Afternoon, brethren. Such a joy to see the young people making use of the Children's Bible Lesson Program and growing to learn God's way. God put us on this earth, brethren, for a reason. He put us here for a reason. And I'm not talking about our awesome human potential, though that's of course related. But he put us here for a reason. This world has changed a lot in many ways over the last handful of years, even decade, two decades. People used to go out and take a walk. A lot of us still do that. Now they sit at home and binge watch Netflix. Kids used to fish at the local pond. Now they play video games. I remember I used to love to climb trees as a boy, make forts, do things a lot of us probably did in our youth. Now kids are masked and sheltered, often not allowed to go out and socialize in the great outdoors. I remember when sun and fresh air were talked about regularly. The need to go out and play in the fresh air, get fresh air. I can hear my mom's voice like it was yesterday. You hear very little about getting sun and fresh air. It's a simple thing to consider, but it's kind of profound if you look at how things have changed in the relatively recent past. Kids used to enjoy growing gardens with their parents, learning where food comes from. Now it's grocery stores. Not that grocery stores are wrong. Those lessons are fast fading. Look at just professions. In the past, there were farmers, small-scale farmers. Many people were much closer to God's creation than they are now. People used to hunt not just for sport, but for food. They'd spend time in the great outdoors. Spend time on this earth that God has placed us on. King Solomon was the wisest man ever to live. Where did his wisdom come from? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, please. Where did King Solomon get his wisdom? Well, the obvious answer as you're turning there is from God. Of course, no man could reach that level of wisdom. We couldn't be as wise as we are right now if we weren't connected to the true God. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I'll give you, anything you want." Solomon said, "You've shown to your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you." David sought to obey God, and God responded, "And you've kept for him this great kindness that you've given him a son, Solomon himself, to sit on his throne as it is this day." Solomon was appreciative the opportunity he had to lead the Israelites, but also recognized it came from God. "And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child." He had a very meek attitude, saw that he was not equal to the task, humanly speaking. So he made this request. You've made your servant king instead of David, but I'm a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. I don't know how life works. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen, a great people that can't be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who's able to judge this, your so great a people? Just an excellent attitude. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you've asked this thing and haven't asked for long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, things humanly speaking people would ask for, because you've asked for these things and asked for yourself understanding and to discern judgment, behold, I've done according to your word. Lo, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. Just like that, instantly, he was imbued with it. So that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any rise like you. Unprecedented and never to be repeated as a full human being. And I've also given you that which you haven't asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any more the kings like unto you all your days. And if you'll walk in my ways, conditional, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did, then I'll lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the famous account of dividing the baby evidenced to Israel the kind of wisdom that God had given him. But we're building to something. Yes, it came from God, but how? What are the mechanics of that? What was it he went to school on? What was it that made him wise beyond just God giving it to him by fiat? 1 Kings 4:20, just a chapter over. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which was by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. It was a good time because Israel was led by a wise and faithful ruler. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and fig tree, a type of the kingdom, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. God delivered on his promise for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto Solomon's table. Everyone in his month, they lacked nothing. A time of unprecedented abundance for Israel. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they into the places where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness, meaning width of heart, mind, intellect. How large? Even as the sand that is on the seashore. You can now go online and Alexa will give you her answers. You don't have to ask an enabled device. You can just see the kinds of nuggets Alexa has. Perhaps only she approaches to Solomon's wisdom, because she's actually able to tell us approximately how many grains of sand are on earth. The earth's beaches contain roughly 5,000 billion grains of sand. So God says Solomon's wisdom was even as the sand that is on the seashore. That's how extensive, broad, and deep his understanding was. But again, where did a lot of this wisdom come from? Says just divinely from God. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs from memory. There are only 800-ish in the book of Proverbs. He spoke 3,000 proverbs from memory, and his songs were 1,005. And these weren't songs he heard on the radio. They'd be songs he penned based on his observations, based on the wisdom that God gave him. What kinds of things did Solomon talk about? What did he spend his time looking at, drawing conclusions about, learning from? And he spoke of trees, nature, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke also of beasts, and fowl, and creeping things, and of fishes. Of all the things God could have said Solomon spoke about, he chose trees, beasts, fowl, creeping things, and fishes. Solomon spent a great time observing and learning from God's creation. He didn't have Netflix. He took walks, to go back to that first contrast I drew. Animals, brethren, are central to the Bible and to God's plan. Just consider, before we move on, that they were created the same day as us. Genesis chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning. God created animals alongside us. They're integral to our lives. Genesis 1, verse 24, God said, let's bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, so on and so forth. He made the beasts of the earth, verse 25, after his kind. And then verse 26, let's make man in our image after our likeness. This is all occurring in the sixth day. I think there were some aquatic animals made on the fifth day, but a lot of the animal life was created the same day that we were. All over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God, and we have dominion over them, verse 26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Bless them, be fruitful and multiply. And he gave the herbs to us for food, so on and so forth. Verse 31, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Animals and man created right beside each other on the sixth day of creation. There's a very special relationship, not a spiritual one, but a relationship between man and animal. For thousands of years, people have worked with animals. Think teams of oxen, riding horses, riding camels in the Middle East. The Bible says the righteous man regards the life of his beast. There's been a relationship between man and animals. Sometimes God has used them in unique ways, like with the raven that was used to show Noah it was safe to leave the ark. God's used animals for punishment. Look at some of the plagues of Egypt, or what he's intending to do in prophecy to wake people up. You know, the dogs that tear, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the earth, as Jeremiah puts it, to devour and destroy. Those sore judgments. Animals. I've seen dogs almost mauled to death a close friend of my, the best friend of my sister at a very young age, made it into the newspaper. I have an uncle who was torn by a dog, thrown down, his head hit the pavement, and he was semi-retarded his entire life. These animals can be dangerous, and if God turns them for punishment, particularly so. Food, we eat them. You know, it's an amazing thing. We often think that God just tells us which animals are clean and unclean. If you go read Leviticus 11, we won't turn there, it actually shows that our choices in that regard distinguish us as holy. There's more than just the physical benefits that come from eating clean meat. We're making a conscious decision to obey God, to live His way, and it sets us apart. They are central to life in terms of our interaction with God. Them, the animal kingdom. But there's more. There's a lot more. We are to learn from God's awesome creation. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6 as we wrap up the setup here. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Solomon, the very man who God inspired to observe nature and record his observations for our benefit. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider. Go to school on. Discern. Learn from her ways. Take heed to, can sometimes be translated, her ways, and be wise. God says, consider this lowliest of creatures, and don't just marvel at it. Consider it and get wisdom from it. Think on it. Go to school on it. In this day and age, brethren, we can consider God's creation as never before, because science is so advanced. We can go out, see something, and then go home and learn more about it from Alexa or from the computer. But the ant is not the only animal God wants us to consider. We're to consider multiple areas of His creation and be wise. So yes, the ant, we'll come back to that. But what else are we to consider, brethren? The Bible actually uses animals to teach some of the most central lessons within our Christian lives. Let's look at some of those. The Bible uses animals to teach us some of the deepest, most central lessons to our lives. Let's consider those animals in the time that we have. This is by no means an exhaustive analysis of all the animals in the Bible. There are many, 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 many to consider. And then there are many that the Bible doesn't talk about that evidence His mind. I actually had to grapple with one of God's creations recently, and I learned certain lessons from them. You know, you hear about squirrels and their spatial memories and how they'll hide nuts all over the place and never forget them. Very orderly mind, something we can learn from within God's creation. Well, there was a squirrel, maybe a troop of squirrels that like black walnuts that live behind my house. And they decided that the trees were not a good place to live. They wanted to live in my garage. And true to the nature of squirrels, they hid these black walnuts in the strangest nooks and crannies, such that I'd be moving around and shift something and a walnut would fall down on me. or sawdust. They created a veritable sawmill with all the black walnut shavings. And it was at the point when the black walnut fell on me that I realized, you know, I have dominion over these beasts. Something has to happen. First, I honestly marveled at how particular these animals were, because they would not just bring the black walnut in, they would bring the black walnut, eat into the shell, eat a small piece of black walnut, hide it somewhere, and save it for later. They were planning for the future. There's wisdom in that. But this wisdom had gone too far. I won't get into the details, but at least one has been dispatched, and I think it scared his friends off. But I got a free lesson, you know, a free lesson from nature. The Bible doesn't talk about squirrels, but there's a wisdom that squirrels have. We're going to look at animals in the Bible. Thankfully, God doesn't talk about squirrels. They were really, really getting to me for a while there. Job chapter 39. Job 39. Why is it so important that we study the nature of these animals? Job 39. Well, God created them. And instinct, if you think about it, is a manifestation of God's wisdom. He built certain natures into animals that are reflective of his way of thinking. If an animal is diseased, it's not going to act as God created it. But a perfectly functioning animal should be deeply instructive to us because it evidences what God wanted to show us as the Creator. He wanted to give us a piece of His mind in physical form that we could study, analyze, learn from. Job 39 and verse 26, God asked Job, "Does the hawk fly by your wisdom?" Job 39, 26, "Does the hawk fly by your wisdom, Job?" No. The implication is, it's God's wisdom that allows the hawk to fly. We heard in the sermonette about the importance of seeking wisdom and wise counsel. Well, we can seek wisdom by analyzing the way that a hawk flies. It evidences the mind of our Creator. "And stretch your wings toward the south. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeks her prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." These creatures were programmed by the master programmer and teach us lessons. First animal we're going to look at here. Now, the way we're going to approach this is we'll look at certain aspects of a lesson that is central to our lives. Then we'll look at the animal that teaches that lesson and some facts about it that reinforce that lesson. So, first lesson, we are to watch in life. We understand that more than ever now. We understand how important, how integral watching is to our lives. Luke 21:36 has almost become a mantra. Watch and pray always so that we can escape what's coming. Over and over again, we're told to watch. 1 Peter chapter 4. So again, we'll look at some of the verses surrounding the lesson, then the animal that teaches us the lesson. Maybe you have an idea where I'm going with this one. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Stay focused. Be alert. Pray. Keep your eyes open, he's saying. Particularly in this day and age, when there are so many distractions, such a bombardment from the three S's, from Satan, society, and self. Watch unto prayer. Be alert. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. And some of these verses have prophetic application, but the Bible is a living book. We can learn from almost any scripture in other contexts. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. There's a lot to abstain from in this world, a lot to be sober about. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, alert, watchful, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet and hope, and the hope, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But in order to obtain salvation, we've got to watch in our personal lives. Got to watch world events and be separate from the world. 1 Corinthians 16. What animal teaches us this lesson? We'll see. I find it fascinating. 1 Corinthians 16. Not quite there yet, but we're getting there. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch you and stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong. Watch out. Let all things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know that the house of Stephanas, that he's the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So watch, be strong, do everything with love, and serve one another. Very simple but central lesson. When Christ was going through his very difficult trial leading up to his death, Matthew 26, he asked a poignant question of the disciples. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 38, he said to them, Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Tarry you here, wait here and watch with me. A simple request of a man who was about to endure the worst trial ever endured by a human being, by a man. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed while he was watching, while he was on guard. He prayed, saying, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he comes unto his disciples and finds them asleep. Physically asleep, but also, of course, spiritually asleep, because they weren't doing what God was asking of them. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Be alert, be awake. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This is a daily thing. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be on guard at all times, Christ is saying. And pray for the strength to defend ourselves from what's out there. The animal that bears this out. The snake, brethren, gets a bad rap. It's been hated from the dawn of creation. Genesis chapter 3, don't need to turn there. It was more subtle than any of the other creatures. More crafty. There's a reason God allowed Satan to enter a snake. It doesn't seem like a desirable creature. It's probably the most hated animal on earth other than the bat. No, that's a joke. But maybe it was a joke. So why in Matthew 10, turn over to Matthew 10, why on earth, with all the Bible says about snakes, tied over and over and over again to Satan himself, why on earth does the Bible say this? Matthew 10 and verse 16. What does God want us to learn about the snake based on what he says here? Behold, I send you, Matthew 10, 16, forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be you wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Easy to be harmless as doves, or easy to understand why we should be harmless as doves. Easy to understand why we don't want to harm anyone else who are either God's children now or will be God's children in the truest sense in the future. But why wise as serpents? I could never understand that. Are we to be, as Christians, cunning, crafty? No. No. I mean, we're to be wise, but why wise as a serpent? What makes a serpent wise? We don't want the kind of devilish wisdom that the devil has to offer. Why wise as a serpent? Wise is thoughtful, that is sagacious or discreet. But serpents holds the key. Serpents is ophis. And it comes from a word that means sharpness of vision. God says, have the vision of a snake. What is he talking about? Why not the vision of an eagle? Or the vision of a hawk? Why have the vision of a serpent? The wisdom of a serpent? Well, amazingly, snakes never close their eyes. Never. They don't have eyelids. They can't close them. They have a clear protective scale over their eyes that keeps them moist, but they never shut their eyes. They are representative of being ever watchful. So we're to be harmless as doves, but at the same time, never close our spiritual eyes as Christians. We're always to be on guard, always to be alert to the devices of Satan, never slipping into the ways of this world, repenting if we do, but always alert to our carnal nature, which we understand is Satan's nature, ever watchful. You know, it's interesting. You look at the snake that is representative of the original 13 colonies. Benjamin Franklin, I think, came up with it, but he at least wrote about it. This is from allthingsliberty.com. In the December 27th, 1775 edition of the Pennsylvania Journal, Benjamin Franklin wrote about why he believed the rattlesnake was the ideal image for the colonies. Quote, "The rattlesnake's eye excelled in brightness that of any other animal, and that she has no eyelids. She may therefore be esteemed an emblem of vigilance. She never begins an attack, nor once engaged, ever surrenders." I'm not advocating we fight like a snake, but an emblem of vigilance. God wants us to go to school on the snake, the serpent with sharpness of vision that never closes its eyes. Next lesson, central to our lives, that an animal will reinforce. The Bible over and over and over again warns against worldliness. We can't be caught up in this world. Our citizenship, we know, is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers, like the ancients, but we're just as much pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land as they were. Galatians chapter 1. Again, we'll follow the same pattern. We'll look at a lesson central to our lives, then reinforce it with an animal God talks and teaches about. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, appointed directly by God, just like all other apostles, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God saw fit to deliver you and I, you and me, from this present evil world, as Paul puts it. 1 John chapter 5. The Bible has nothing good to say about this world. Until the time comes when righteousness dwells in this world, we have to be separate from it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Not some of it, not most of it. The whole world lies in wickedness. That's why we have to be separate from it. We have to come out of it. Revelation 12, no need to turn there, but Satan deceives the whole world. John recorded. It's evil for a reason. Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Very basic scriptures, but ever central to our lives and crucial to regularly review and hopefully reinforce with an animal that will stick in the mind, help us go to school on this principle. Ephesians 2. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. We all came out of this world. According to the prince of this power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan's spirit that operates, pervades this earth. Attempts to derail us from our direction and purpose in life, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. God pulled us out of this world that Satan owns. When Christ was tempted by Satan, Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And they were his to give. Christ never disputed it. Well, some people make the most heartbreaking, terrible decision of their lives, sometimes with eternal implications, when they leave the church. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Once we come into God's church, there's nothing else for us. You know, when Christ asked Peter, "Will you also forsake me?" When people started to peel off, he said, "Where will we go, Lord? You have the words of life. There's nowhere else to go." Once you're in God's church, you've reached the pinnacle. There's only one direction to go from that point forward. And that's entering the God's family, the God family. But sadly, some people make the most broken-headed decision possible, and they go back to the world. 2 Timothy 4:10. We know about the apostasy of the 80s and 90s, or yes, the 90s. We know about what's coming within God's plan. But it happens during regular times too. 4:10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." The only reason people ever leave the church, they might have this excuse or that excuse, but the only real reason they ever leave the church is they want to go back to Satan's world and sin. "Having loved this present world and is departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Only Luke is with me. "Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." What animal, you probably have guessed this one, what animal represents God's disgust with us leaving his way of life and all that he's given us? Think about what we went through when he brought us into his church, when we escaped the pollutions of this world. What level of disgust that does he have when he sees one of his children? Disgust and sadness. Of course he wants to bring them back. It's not the end all be all. But how disgusted, how repulsed should you and I feel at the thought of returning to this present evil world? The animal, of course, is the dog. 2 Peter 2:20, man's best friend, teaches us a gross, if I can put it this way, spiritual lesson. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. Second Peter 2:20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome," yes, we're going to fall prey to sin in the world, "but and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning." If we go back to the world, we're in worse shape than when God pulled us out of all that filth that every one of us was covered in when we left the world, when he took us out of this world. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now we're going to focus on the dog in this instance. There was a true proverb at the time. We know a lot more about animals in this day and age. I doubt there were animal doctors back when. But now there are vets who study these kinds of things. There are wonderful documentaries that teach us about God's creation. We know more about dogs returning to their own vomit now in this day and age than we ever have before. So let's learn a little bit about what that looks like, what that means. I remember in school learning about Ferdinand Magellan, who circumvented the globe, taking dogs with him on his voyage because they have very sensitive gag reflexes. So if they eat something bad, they just immediately vomit it up and they don't get sick. It's a curious animal, the way God designed them. But why do they eat their vomit? I know this is gross, brethren, but it's spiritual in nature, and that it's what God wants us to think about with respect to apostatizing. Why do dogs eat vomit? Well, thankfully, the internet has a title, has an article entitled, "Why Do Dogs Eat Vomit?" So I said, oh, this is all I need, when I was doing my research for this sermon. And it's written by a woman with several initials after her name, so I know she must know about dogs. She must be some kind of a veterinary doctor. It comes from WisconsinPetCare.com. Ever have a dog who would get sick all over your floor just to eat it all back up again? She starts. Just gets right down to the brass tacks. Curious why your pooch thinks cat puke is a delicacy? Question mark. Ever wonder why dogs eat vomit? And they do it very much in like the plain truth style. Why is in all caps. Ever wonder why dogs eat vomit? She asks. You're probably thinking, gross, Caitlin. Yeah. Why would you blog about such a distasteful subject as eating vomit? Well, perhaps if you understand why our dogs do this, you wouldn't be so disturbed by it. I don't know about that, but we'll learn why they do it. The act of eating regurgitated food stems from the very beginning of life for dogs. God often created these animals in ways that he could later use them in Scripture to teach us lessons. It's not an accident that dogs eat their vomit. God probably knew from the foundation of the world that he was going to include that in his word. So he said, I need an animal that eats its vomit. And he looked down and for some reason the dog was the prime candidate. The act of eating regurgitated food stems from the very beginning of life for dogs. After a mom gives birth to a litter of pups, they feed off her milk the first few weeks. About 3 to 4 weeks later, the pups begin the stage of weaning off mom's milk. At this time, mother will regurgitate food for her pups to eat, providing easily digestible and chewable nourishment to help transition her litter to solid foods. So at this very young age, dogs learn it is advantageous to eat vomit. When a pup is hungry, it will stand up and balance itself on its hind legs and dive into mom's muzzle to stimulate the regurgitation response. It's how God designed them. In an earlier blog, I mentioned that dogs have a quick reflex to vomit, hence what I was saying about Magellan, a survival technique developed in case they were, not a survival technique developed, God gave them that, developed in case they were to eat something poisonous or spoiled. Yeah, the reason they had the dogs on Magellan's ships, it's coming back to me now, is with all these food stores that they kept on the ship and had to preserve while going around the world, they wanted an animal that would tell them whether or not food was spoiled. Because they of course, wanted to eat it themselves, so you could test it out with a dog. A dog will just immediately vomit up some spoiled food. I don't recommend this as a technique at home, but that was the rationale. That was the rationale in my history book, at least. So puppy jumps up, reaches in, and makes mom bring up a meal. On a side note, this is when begging behaviors are learned. You've seen a puppy beg. Ever have a puppy who would beg by dancing and balancing on their back quarters as you would bring the full food bowl closer? This behavior originates from jumping up at mom's mouth to feed. They literally try to stimulate the vomit reflex in dogs, in their mothers. For dogs, some old habits die hard. Many adult dogs continue to eat vomit throughout their life, a behavior that can be hardwired from the very beginning. Dogs eat vomit, and it's completely normal and delicious to them. Well, if the world is delicious to us, it's just as gross as this sounds. This probably explains why Fido doesn't, that's probably because dogs have about 1/6 of our taste buds so that they are not nearly as sensitive to flavor. This probably explains why Fido doesn't hesitate to re-eat the pile of food he just irped up after eating too fast. This may be why you never actually find cat vomit. Just the ring of dried hair and crusted food when you get home from work. So next time, try not to be so disgusted by this natural habit. And just be grateful you're not a canine. Now, we can't be canines, brethren. True to Caitlin's analysis, we must never be canines. We can't be as canines in the sense that we do the unthinkable and return to the world. That is the lesson that the dog should teach us. An amazing lesson. You look at probably the most common pet in America, and when we look at them, yeah, they're fun, they're protective, they serve a function. But God wants us to remember there are certain things about this beast that are to teach me deep spiritual lessons. Next animal here. The Bible over and over and over again tells us to be humble. Humble. These are core lessons. Watchful, steadfast in God's way, but humble. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and hear and heal their land. So the first caveat to God hearing his people is be humble. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and do X, Y, and Z beyond that, I'll hear them. Matthew chapter 18, humility. We have nothing to be puffed up about. The greatest thing that could have ever happened to us was coming into God's church, and it wasn't at all of our own doing. Matthew chapter 18. All the knowledge that we have doesn't make us one whit better than anyone out there in the world who doesn't have it. It was just given to us. Freely given to us. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Very keen on their reward in the kingdom of heaven. We're all looking forward to it. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, it's a little teachable, malleable, moldable child who looks to their parent as God without suspicion, just does what their parent says, just as we're without suspicion to obey our Father, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Well, we receive each other. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Very important that we're getting along with humble attitudes with one another and people in the world. Chapter 23, had a few pages. Chapter 23 and verse 10. Don't be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. We can't ever get puffed up. We have nothing to get puffed up about. We'll see that in spades with the animal that we look at. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. It's not might be. It's a promise from God. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Yes, in certain aspects in this present life, but ultimately in the most ultimate sense with respect to entry into the kingdom of God. James chapter 4. Two more before we get into the animal itself. James chapter 4. Verse 6, James 4, 6, middle of the verse. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He can work with us if we're humble, if we're receptive to him. But he'll resist us if we're proud. Gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. The way we draw near to God starts with coming to him with a humble attitude, we saw in Chronicles. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness in certain circumstances. If we need to seek God, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The attitude of humility is frowned upon in the world, but there are amazing promises attendant to it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up in everyday life, but ultimately in the greatest sense. 1 Peter 5, last of these verses on humility before we look at the creature in God's creation that drives home the point. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. There are older people in God's church. There's government in God's church. We're all to learn from one another in our various capacities. Yes, all of you be subject one to another. We don't want to lord over each other. We want to be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. It'll guard us. It'll preserve us. It'll keep us if we're clothed with it. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James saw fit to talk about it. Christ saw fit to talk about it. Paul saw fit to talk about it. Solomon saw fit to talk about it. And the scriptures are filled with other areas that drive the lesson home. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What animal, what element of God's creation is to teach us the lesson of humility? What does God want us to consider in nature to teach us humility? Well, Job endured one of the sorest trials ever to befall human beings. Turn to Job chapter 17. Job over and over and over again spoke of the lowly worm. Worms. He was covered in worms. He sat in the earth with worms. We won't go through all of his references to worms, but he was surrounded by these detestable, lowly, disgusting worms, as if his problems weren't bad enough. But then he goes on to say in Job 17, verse 14, Job 17, 14, he began to draw certain conclusions about the worm while viewing them, going through his trial. 17, 14, I've said to corruption, you're my father. To the worm, you're my mother and my sister. He began to feel like the offspring of a worm himself, as God was abasing him. Not a pleasant picture. Chapter 25, Job 25, verse 4. Now, I learned about worms at a very young age. My dad, the first time he took me fishing, threw a line in the water, had a jar of worms sitting beside us, and he went to tend to something else and came back, and I was eating all the fishing worms. And the first lesson I learned in fishing was don't eat the bait. I don't know where that came from. It doesn't necessarily, but we are talking about worms. I can tell the story, brother. Chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yes, to the stars are not pure in his sight. The moon and stars aren't pure before God. The beautiful sights in the heaven that he created aren't beautiful to him. How much less man that is a worm? And the Son of Man, which is a worm. Whenever we're feeling puffed up, go outside and turn over a stone. Look at a worm. Go outside after a thunderstorm. Look at a worm squirming around on the sidewalk. That's how God wants us to think about ourselves in this physical existence. Yes, we can grow and do wonderful things on a spiritual level, but physically, we're just a bunch of earthworms. Isaiah 41, we won't turn there. God likens the entirety of Israel in 41:14 to a worm. He calls Jacob a worm. Fear not, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, he says. How much more so us on an individual basis? If the entirety of Israel is likened to a worm, how much more so you and I, brethren? Even Christ, how humble should we be? We will turn to this one. Psalm 22. Usually read this around Passover. A worm? I don't want to be thought of as a worm. It insults our pride as human beings. A worm? Psalm 22, verse 6. David recording certain words on Christ's behalf that would illustrate the trial he'd ultimately go through. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. If our Creator, one of the members of the Godhead are willing to reckon themselves as a worm during their low circumstances in life, how much more we, brethren? Here's an article from Tech 2 News, published July of 19. every neuron and connection between them and the male and female bodies of an animal has been mapped for the first time. They'd never done this prior to 2019. This connectome, as researchers are calling it, brings researchers a step closer to understanding the workings of neurons as well as malfunctions that lead to unexplained mental illnesses. The connectome in question is that of a small soil-dwelling worm known as, I'm not going to read the Latin name, but C. elegans is the more English-friendly name. This worm is a widely used organism in neuroscience research. So these scientists are considering the worm, just like we're told to consider the ant and consider all these other animals. They're just not drawing spiritual conclusions, but we can. The worm is a widely used organism in neuroscience research for the tiny number of neurons it has. The hermaphrodite version of the worm, for example, has 302 neurons in its nervous system compared to the 86 billion present in humans. So 302 neurons, by some accounts, the smallest brain of any animal in nature. God says, you can think of yourself as the 86 billion neuron being, but I'm likening you to the 302 neuron worm. It's humbling, but it's good for us. It's humbling. When we see a worm, brethren, we should consider our smallness and be humble. Now for my favorite animal. We won't get through all the animals I intended, but I'm glad we made it to my favorite. Ecclesiastes 12. We are not to forget our Creator, ever. We're always to keep God at the forefront of our minds. That's this next central lesson to our lives as Christians that the animal kingdom can teach us, that we can go to school on in nature. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator. It's a bold statement. Thinking back to the example of the dog that returns to its vomit, it's a person who didn't remember their Creator. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Plain statement, Proverbs chapter 3. These Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, recorded by the same man who God gave wisdom through observations in nature, who told us to consider elements of nature and learn from them. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. One of my favorite scriptures. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Involve Him in everything we do and He'll direct our paths. That's not forgetting God. That's involving Him in all facets of life, in every big decision. Being constant in prayer, instant in prayer, meditating on the things of God throughout the day, asking Him to guide us throughout the day. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. We can never forget our God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Couple more here before we look at the animal that illustrates this lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 5, you shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God brings you into a land of brooks and water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a type of what the entire world will soon experience, a land of wheat and barley and figs and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness, you shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, here's the warning, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you forget not the Lord God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. God does wonderful things for us. We can never forget to thank him or continue in his ways. Moses recorded here. One more before the animal itself. Joshua 24. We can never forget God and what he has done for us, brethren. What he continues to do for us. What he's planning to do for us and for the entire world very soon. Joshua 24. Now therefore fear the Lord. 24:14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil to you, to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, Joshua said. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to obey or serve other gods. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. We could just as easily say that. We must be loyal to our Creator. And the animal that drives this home is the cow. And no, my favorite animal is not the cow because I like steak, though I do, and hamburgers and all the other wonderful things cows bring us. My favorite animal is the cow because of its just relaxed attitude. But there's another element of its nature that we're to go to school on. Isaiah chapter 1. How does God set up the entire book of Isaiah? With an illustration surrounding an animal that we should learn from. That is to teach us about loyalty to our Creator. Isaiah chapter 1. Right at the beginning. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Israel rebelled against God. What does that look like? The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backwards. God is saying an ox, a cow, a bovine knows his owner better than Israel. What are the mechanics of that? How does an ox or a cow, female version, know its owner better than Israel knows God? Well, cows, brethren, have expert navigational abilities, believe it or not. Cows naturally orient themselves to the north for beginners. I have here a couple of paragraphs from what would otherwise be a suspicious-sounding source, cowism.com, But if you want to learn about cows, what better resource than cowism.com? Cows don't forget lessons they've learned. Cows don't forget their master, like Israel, like we, if we fall into deplorable spiritual condition, can forget our God. Cows don't forget lessons they've learned. Research has shown that these animals have impressive memories. Cows remember their homes and can find their way back to their favorite spots. According to one report on cow behavior, cows, quote, demonstrate good spatial memory and they remember where things are located. They can remember migration routes, watering holes, shelter, and the location of their newborn calf. Again, did God perhaps instill these characteristics in these animals so that he could subsequently teach us lessons about them in his word? It would stand to reason so. Researchers also report that cows can remember the best eating spots in a pasture that they use their and they use their spatial memory to guide themselves back to the best spots. Stories of cows who used their navigational capabilities to find their way back home after being sold at auction are common. So people will sell cows, and if left unattended, they can navigate back home. They know their master. They know who they belong to, just like we must know our master and who we belong to. Psychology Today says cows display the ability to rapidly learn different tasks, display long-term memory, and can even extrapolate the location of a hidden moving object. Cows. We must never forget our God, brethren. We must know and never forget our God, just like the cow never forgets its master. Last creature to consider, come full circle. There are several others we could have gone to, but we'll go to this one. We'll go to another one. The Bible over and over again tells us to be righteous. Righteousness is at the core of our existence. You can probably guess where this one is going. God says in Psalm 119, all your commandments are righteousness. We obey God as his people. Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Central to our lives. There's a way that we know we have to live. It's the way of righteousness. I believe it characterizes it elsewhere. Well, there's an animal that signifies what it's like when we are seeking God and we're righteous in our lives. What kind of attitude develops? And it's seemingly contrary to the earthworm, but they go hand in hand in that we can have a right confidence in life. And that animal, of course, is the lion. The lion. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Might want to write down Proverbs chapter 30. In there it speaks of lions as being the strongest of all creatures. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous, because our confidence is born of God, we know if we're doing the right things in life, he'll protect and guide us. There's nothing we have to worry about. We can be bold as the lion. There's a Mental Floss article I have here that explains that lions are actually the least afraid of anything of all predators. So there are multiple apex predators or top predators characterized multiple ways within the animal kingdom. You know, in the ocean, it would be one creature. In the jungle, it would be another. And on the savannas, it would be the lion. Well, of all apex predators, the lion is the least fearful of any of them. They're the least afraid of anything. Well, that's how we can be if we're properly seeking God. If we're constantly going to Him with our problems. If we're growing in His way of life. Totally fearless. Perfect love casts out all fear. We can have the same kind of confidence as the lion if we're striving to serve God. Brethren, we don't have time to go through certain other creatures, but in conclusion, let's consider not just the ant. Yes, consider the ant. Learn the lessons Solomon taught through his observation about the ant. But we must also consider the snake that never closes its eyes, an emblem of vigilance and watchfulness. We're to be wise as serpents, keeping our eyes, spiritual eyes open at all times. We're to consider the dog, never returning to the world. Never returning to the vomit that is representative of what the world has to offer. We're to consider the worm, to recognize that apart from God, we're nothing. And as flesh, we're nothing. We're to consider the cow, never forgetting our Creator, never forgetting our owner. And we're to consider the lion. It shows us how we can be, the attitude that we can have in a righteous sense, knowing that we can count on God for help through every situation. Let's consider these creatures and be wise. Let's go to school on them and anything else we can consider and learn from in God's marvelous creation.